So the reading today is taken from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, on page 1181. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now, I wonder whether any of you have seen this particular program on the telly. I won't sort of ask for a show of hands. It surprises me that I haven't actually watched it myself, though I can easily imagine what it's all about. 18-year-old young men and women, almost nowadays as a rite of passage when they finish doing their A-levels, go off to places like Kavos in Crete. No, that's in Corfu. Malia, I think, is in Crete. Falariki is somewhere else, and Magaluf is somewhere else, and Ibiza is where they make a lot of noise. And the aim is simply to get drunk and to get the opposite sex. Now, unbeknown, apparently, to these participants, although they must know the BBC are filming them, but what they don't know is that in secret, their parents have gone along to the resort and are staying in another hotel where they watch in secret all the footage that the BBC camera crews have shot. Well, you don't have to have watched the series or to have gone on one of those kind of holidays to realise the pitfalls. They're not usually the kind of holidays that Christians would go on, but I've heard of one church this year who are taking their student group off to Magaluf for the summer. But I should add, not to get drunk, but to act like street pastors to all the revelers. There is a long tradition of young revelers going off on these kinds of summer holidays. Having a quick scan around, I think there's probably only one person who would have been about the same age as Cliff Richard, who started probably this whole thing off with a summer holiday in 1964. And then there was John Travolta and Olivia Newton-John in Greece around 1980 singing, well, I won't, but Summer Loving had me a blast, Summer Loving happened so fast, met a girl crazy for me, met a boy cute as could be, summer days drifting away to, oh, those summer nights. Well, whatever. And then tell me more. But I think we'll stop there because, you know, we don't need to go there. It's not kind of what we think is the way to behave. And then, of course, for a woman of a certain age, of which I can see there are some, there's Shirley Valentine, which is really quite funny, although sad in some ways. Well, thinking of summer, sunshine, sex and disasters made me think of a series, Taking God on Holiday. A couple of weeks ago, we had Keeping in Touch, which was really about reading the Bible, which is often the first thing to go on holiday. In future weeks, we'll look at how to behave and even how to share our faith, because not everybody on a Club 18 to 30 holiday, not that I've actually been on one, Oak Hall, yes, but Club 18 to 30, no. They don't all have that mentality. There's a lot of sadness associated with that kind of peer group pressure. And often people on holidays are open to new ideas, to the meaning of life, for example. Well, tonight we're looking at phoning home, prayer in other words. Of course, phoning home is the downside of having a mobile phone. Many of us travelled the world in our late teens and early 20s when phoning home involved going through international operators, having booked the call a couple of days in advance, and at vast expense. So the folks at home had to make do with the occasional postcard, which probably arrived home after we did. So let's have a look at just these two verses from Philippians, because you might get in a real fix. And thinking about prayer and being at peace may well come in handy. Just to recap, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, the context, first of all, I just want us to look at the situation that Paul was in and the situation that his readers who lived in Philippi. Don't think that's in Greece, but it's not a resort, really. Now, Paul was in prison, probably in Rome, though possibly in Ephesus in western Turkey, at the time that he's writing, and he was uncertain about the outcome of his trial. There's evidence in this letter that he felt lonely, 2:20, that his faithful preaching, his life's work, was in jeopardy, 1:15, 2:21. Those who were his spiritual children were being led astray by outsiders. And he once again recognizes that he's suffering, 4:14. He's aware that he may soon be executed. He is certainly, therefore, in a fix with considerable grounds for concern. Now, the Philippians were not experiencing everything going well for them either. We know from Acts 16 that the first three converts in Philippi were a businesswoman, a slave girl, and a Roman jailer. With such diverse backgrounds, it's not surprising that disunity became an issue. The pagan environment in Philippi was hostile to monotheism and its associated morals. The Christians were feeling powerless to do anything about their society's condition, and they were anxious about their own standing in society. By standing up as Christians, they experienced ostracism from the community. They lost their tax exemption. Philippi was a Roman colony. They put retired legionnaires there. And they even experienced in Philippi physical violence against them. So we see that Paul's situation and that of his readers was even more difficult than perhaps ours might be if we were to imagine some kind of holiday disaster. Baggage lost. You're in Magaluf, it is somewhere else. Accommodation not yet built. You've got drunk and you've broken your leg. You've ended up in hospital. That's the end of your holiday. You've lost your passport. You've run out of money. You got really drunk and didn't know what you got up to and ended up with a rather nasty STI. Or you got pregnant. The disastrous possibilities are endless. Well, we can learn from what he has written to them about how we can react in times of stress and worry when life is going hopelessly wrong. Paul's approach to these circumstances, which cause such personal concern, are simply, well, if we had lots of time, we'd take in 4-9, but we haven't, so we're just looking at these two verses, is simply to live in the right relationship with God. And it's all focused around having the appropriate attitude to him. He knew they lived in a difficult world and that their circumstances filled them with anxiety, so he sets out to tell them how they can live full of joy and free from worry. Worry is a real test of our faith. It tests out whether our head knowledge is really living and active, whether our faith has gone deep into our being and will stand up to life's difficult circumstances. So what then did Paul say? Well, he first of all, what we are to avoid. We are not, he says, to be anxious. We are to avoid getting ourselves into such a stew about our circumstances that we retreat into morbid introspection. But no sooner than he says this, he implicitly recognizes that this dreadful feeling that we have all had at times, that we find so hard to actually control. And if you think of situations where you've got yourself into such a state, you'll know that that's true. And the worry won't just go away. It stays in your mind. And then your imagination gets to work. And we worry about all the possible eventualities. And we try and make arrangements for all those possibilities. By the time that's all happened, our head is in a complete and utter spin. It's not difficult to see why Paul tells us to avoid this. It's because while we're in such a state, we are useless to anyone. We talk to people, but we're not really listening to any reply. Our mind is far too preoccupied. And it's certainly a bad advertisement for the God of peace. What's more, we make ourselves ill. Sir Winston Churchill once said, "When I look back on all those worries, I remember the story of the old man who said on his deathbed that he'd had a lot of trouble in this life, most of which never happened." Well, whether you can see the funny side of worry or not, what do you do about it? Well, what are we to do in order to avoid this sort of state of mind? Well, let's have a look. First of all, let's have a look at what he doesn't say, the kind of thing your amateur psychologist might say. He doesn't say, "Stop worrying and pull yourself together." If you're strong enough minded, you might be able to repress your worry. But it won't have gone away. It will merely have gone into your subconscious and will become a far worse problem. He doesn't say, "Don't worry, it may never happen." That would also be useless, because the reason you're worrying is that it either has happened or it may well happen. Nor does he say, "It's wrong to worry and worrying doesn't make any difference." That's true, but it's still not got to the root of my problem. My problem is still that it may happen. So what am I to do? Paul does say, "Let's make our requests known to God." Well, you say, of course, "Well, I've tried that and it makes no difference. I've still not got peace." But again, Paul anticipates that. He tells us how we are to make our requests known to God. First, for when we come to pray, Paul uses the general word for prayer, by which he means worship and adoration. And if prayer is talking to God, we must first come into his presence, and that is what worshiping and adoring God is. We come to God because he's God, not because we've got problems. We reflect on God's attributes. We reflect on his disposition towards us. We think about his track record of dealing with us, and we consider his grand plan, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, the grid through which we hover above life and see the big picture, and through which we understand everything. And once we've established that frame of mind, that connection with God, we are then able to make our petitions, taking our particular concerns to him. But that's not the end of it. So far, it's merely a method. Our attitude with which we come to God is all important. He says, with thanksgiving, we are to approach God with our petitions. Paul tells us not to come grumbling or holding a grudge against God. If something's going wrong, you just have to step back and pause for a moment and just think, is it better that God's on my side or that I'm really hacked off with him? And the answer is obvious. We need to elicit his help. If we come with the wrong attitude, we have no right to expect peace. But come and thank God for the situation and how it's turned you to him and how it can be used by him to turn you into the person that he wants you to be in character like Jesus. One of my best friends at university was a great guy, but he's supposed like me. He was a bit hard and insensitive. It's what today would call a lack of emotional intelligence. I have very little of that. But after university and a couple of relationships that didn't quite work out for him, the Lord had used those to soften him up. And as a consequence, he had much greater empathy. He might not have seen the value of it at the time, but he can now. Now, we can approach God like this and have no doubt as to his goodness, because we know the Lord, Jesus, was so supremely good, and we can thank him for all that he has done for us. So then, when we come first of all in worship, and then with our worries, giving thanks that they have driven us to him, and then we find that God promises us peace. Paul says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, the rather odd thing here is that there's no mention of circumstances. Now, God doesn't presume that they will disappear. And that's strangely a good thing. Why? Because God is concerned primarily with us and not our circumstances. He promises that whatever the circumstances are, we can be put right with him and maintained at peace with him, whether the worst happens or not. God, in a sense, raises us above life's circumstances. He promises to keep us absolutely safe from the circumstances that cause us to worry ourselves sick, that stop us sleeping, which cause us to be preoccupied when we're supposed to be working. He says we will be kept in peace in spite of them. Now, it's important to see what that isn't. It's not auto-suggestion. It's not praying. It's not simply that praying is a kind of mechanism which makes us feel good. It's not temporary relief, praying so as to keep our mind off the matter. It's not filling our minds with God so that he pushes these things out of our thinking. No, nor is it, strictly speaking, that prayer automatically changes the situation. It's quite clear that God acts, Paul says. You pray and you tell God your problems and he will do something. And what God does is we can see from the word guard or keep. We are to imagine our lives as a kind of fort with God guarding the battlements. It's the world outside in the circumstances that we are in that produce the strain on our hearts and minds that we feel tyrannized by. But God says, although he may not alter those circumstances, he will keep the attack of that world out so that we can have peace of mind secure in him. And that is a gift of God. He gives this. We can't produce it. It's not by our own efforts, nor is it some kind of psychological technique. And this promise of peace, he says, transcends all understanding. What does that mean? Well, we may not understand it, nor able to imagine it, or even believe it. Sometimes, though, we do experience the peace of God in Christ Jesus. We do enjoy it. And Paul's argument is this: we can guarantee you this peace because we know that the Lord Jesus has suffered to bring us peace with God. And if he's gone to such lengths in the past to do that, then he can't leave us now without peace. He is able to give us peace now, whatever the circumstances we may find ourselves in. But if you're going on holiday to one of these destinations where the kind of here we go, Lagerlout Brigade go, you could save yourself an awful lot of unnecessary time and trouble by behaving like a Christian. But more of that next week.